And now we turn to the New Testament. And this morning I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 17. John 17. We have before us in this chapter what is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Here again, God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All that are mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord. We take just a brief break from our study of Matthew this morning, and there are really two reasons for this break and two reasons that we come to the Gospel of John and to John chapter 17 this morning. The first is that I did not know until last week on Tuesday that I will be preaching to the ARP Synod of Mexico on Friday of this week. in a communion service with an assigned topic, which is united with a mission to proclaim Christ. I learned just a few weeks ago that I would be going to Mexico on behalf of our synod, but on Monday I was preparing to preach from Matthew, continuing our study. On Tuesday morning, I was given this instruction and a topic, and that I'm to preach with the help of a translator to our synod in Ciudad Valles, the Mexican synod that will be meeting there. And with that assigned topic, I began scrambling, thinking, how am I going to prepare for that when I've got to travel and I've got to sit in meetings next week? And it dawned on me, okay, we have communion here too. And this also converges very sweetly, I would say, with what we've been studying of the Lord's Supper in the Heidelberg Catechism in recent Sunday evening services. And so I say there are two reasons: the occasion of my need for this week, and also where we have been as a church family and contemplating our participation, our fellowship in Christ. We've gone to that Greek word koinonia that we find in the New Testament repeatedly, that can be used of the fellowship that we share together, but it's also used of our partnership or our share in Christ, which is nourished and fed supernaturally, mystically in the best sense of that word, spiritually, when we come to the Lord's Supper in faith and partake of these elements with the help of the Holy Spirit. We do feed on Christ. And so we come to John chapter 17 to contemplate the essence of our union with Christ and with each other and its manifestation. And we find that it is by these, the essence and the manifestation, through our union with Christ, that we are best empowered to make Christ known. Here in Kings Mountain, here in Cleveland County, throughout this state, nation, wherever we may go, and the same is true for our brothers and sisters of the Synod in Mexico. But we've come to John after studying Matthew for some time, and we've not yet come in our study of Matthew to that last night that Jesus shared with his disciples before his betrayal and arrest. And I want to mention that John's record of that last evening together spent in an upper room is significantly different in the details that it reports from those that Matthew, Mark, and Luke report in what we call the synoptic gospels, the gospels that present with one eye. The synoptic means seeing together, with one eye, the view of Jesus. In the synoptic gospels, there is recorded the institution of the Lord's Supper. We find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't record the Lord's Supper. John doesn't deny that it happened. It's just that in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John's attention is directed to reporting other things that happened that evening. And so he reports Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't report that. That's not what they were inspired to report. But John goes on from that washing of the feet to the dismissal of Judas to enact his betrayal of Jesus. But then John includes chapters, three long chapters of Jesus' intimate instruction given to his disciples on that night. And as he teaches those disciples, they don't know what's about to happen, but he does. They don't know that he is going to be betrayed. He knows that. They don't know that he is going to be handed over by the Jewish ruling authority to Pilate. They don't know that he's going to be crucified. Jesus knows all of this, of course. And so in John chapters 14 to 16, he extends his teaching in an intimate time and promises them comfort and peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." He promises the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says to his disciples, "It's expedient for you that I should go away." And the expediency is the resulting outpouring of the Holy Spirit from heaven that will follow. He calls his disciples to abide in him and to produce fruit that will last. To be sure, he promises them trouble. He says, in this world, you will have trouble, but then he promises triumph. And he says, take heart, I will overcome the world. Those chapters of the Lord Jesus' intimate instruction to his disciples that John gives us are precious. They're really precious. They're beautiful promises. And then when he's done with his teaching, he prays. I think there's something instructive for us there. That time in the Word of God ought to be joined with prayer. Faithful ministry of the Word should always be accompanied by prayer. The work of the minister isn't done when he is prepared and preached a sermon. There must be prayer that is made for the Spirit's work. When you have your family devotions, you don't just read the Bible, do you, as you gather the family around God's Word? You pray together and for each other. And so when Jesus has finished his teaching, he launches into this remarkable prayer. And we gain glimpse. We're given an insight into the beauty, the profundity, the unity of his relationship with the Father. And we might even say the inter-Trinitarian relationship that exists eternally between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the first portion of this prayer, we find the Lord Jesus essentially praying for himself to his Father. And it's after he's taught that he lifts his eyes to heaven, and we have recorded for us his plea, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We could consider that first plea for months, couldn't we? The Lord Jesus' preoccupation with the glory of his Father and his share in that glory. That's the first thing for which he prays. And that ought set priority for us, shouldn't it? What should be the great priority of your life and mine? If not the glory of our God in heaven and on earth. The glory into which we have been called because we have been given to Jesus by the Father. That's a repeated theme in the Gospel of John, but he says it here in this prayer. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Contemplate that for a moment. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is ultimately because you have been given to the Son by the Father as a reward, as an inheritance. It's not the topic for our sermon this morning. We could preach on that theme for a month, but what kind of reward are you? What kind of reward am I for the Lord Jesus? But he is pleased that we are a people who will be glorified and joined to him forevermore in the service of the worship of God Almighty. What a blessed privilege we have to be given to the Son. And then he defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And what a profound definition of eternal life, because it helps us to understand that we as believers are not waiting for eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God through Christ. And so if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, your life is already eternal. And we're not yet glorified. We wait for that glorified estate. But already there is a quality of life, a new life that is abundant and eternal, that is ours. And we wait for the fullness of the blessing of our salvation. And the Lord Jesus expresses a longing for the fullness of glory that he shared with his Father even before the creation of the world. And so he says to his father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's so much profundity here just in the beginning of this prayer as the Lord Jesus prays for himself. We're reminded that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. There was a point in human history when the eternally begotten Son of God took on human flesh, when by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. True God and true man in two distinct natures in one person, but prior to that taking on of human flesh, he eternally was the Son of God and never was not. Never was not existent, never was not God, never was not the Son of God. Existent in the glory of the Trinity with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. One God in essence, in substance, in purpose, in power, in eternity, in glory, but existent in three persons. Distinct one from the other. This is a marvel to us. And we've got this glimpse into it in Jesus praying for a restoration to the glory of his Father, which he had willingly given up to take on human flesh to work redemption for undeserving sinners, for you and for me. We hear of this pre-creation existence even in the first chapters of the Bible. In chapter 1, in the first verses, we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so before the earth and the world were created, God eternally dwelt in heavenly glory in his three persons. And at creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work. We read of God creating the heavens and the earth. We read of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And that it is by the Word of God, by the agency of Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, John says, and without whom nothing was made that has been made, that the earth and the world comes into existence. All three persons of the Godhead in unity of purpose at work at creation. And all three persons of the Godhead at work in unity in the purpose of redemption as well. We visited Psalm 2 in the past, and it gives us a glimpse, not the glimpse that we gain in extent of this high priestly prayer to the inter-Trinitarian relationships, but a glimpse nonetheless into the decree of God established before eternity for the salvation of a particular people who would be given to Jesus Christ. David is the psalmist, but he writes in a prophetic spirit. In Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And in the New Testament, in several places, we are clearly told that the referent here is Jesus. Not David. The ultimate referent is Jesus. He is the Son. He is the one given the nations, not only given those who are redeemed by his blood and righteousness and granted to him as a heritage, but given the nations who are destroyed in his wrath, because his wrath is quickly kindled and we perish lest we kiss the Son. That's what Psalm 2 teaches, and that's what the New Testament presents. And so it's in accordance with the eternal decree that the Lord Jesus takes on human flesh. He gives up glory to redeem sinners, and he longs for restoration to that glory as he is in the very night of his betrayal. And the work of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead at redemption as at creation, is made evident in Scripture in a number of places, but I would remind you of Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our God is one in essence, three in person, but united in purpose, in power, in eternity, in glory, in authority. And we hear Jesus on this night of his betrayal, eager and yet anguished as he longs to return to his Father. We hear his love for his Father. We hear his desire for shared glory with his Father, which is an eternal glory, which he had given up at his incarnation. And yet, in his eagerness to return to the Father, we hear his devotion to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill that decree established in the eternal council of the Trinity for the redemption of sinners. And what we hear in this plea, then, is the unity of the persons of the Godhead. We hear their mutual indwelling one another. And we hear love. We hear purpose. We hear passion in that pleading. And the amazing thing about this prayer is that Jesus proceeds from those first five verses then to pray with what we might call an equal passion for union with his own disciples. He longs that they, those who walked with him in his earthly ministry, who were so obtuse at times to the very things that he had taught them, who would yet be obtuse even after his death, doubting his resurrection at the very first report. He is longing for their share, their participation, their partnership in him and in his glory and in that of the Father, because it is a shared glory among the persons of the Godhead. The words are so profoundly important, I won't apologize for reading again a long section, but here, starting at verse 6, when Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them." Profound thing for those disciples in that upper room to hear. Jesus praying for them as a people who belonged to the Father but who had been given to him. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." It's just astounding that Jesus can pray to his Father of their shared glory and then declare that he is glorified in these disciples because they are his and the Father's. They belong together in the family of God. This is the privileged position of all who have been born again to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a general sense in which every living person can be called a child of God by right of creation, because he's the one who has created man and woman in his image and likeness. And Psalm 24 teaches us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and all who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. There's a general sense in which we might say that God is Father of all. But the scripture is very clear that there is a particular people whom he has called to himself by covenant. Out of all of fallen humanity, a particular people, as undeserving as those who are not called in their sin, and yet claimed by him for communion, for covenant relationship, called into his purposes by his power through his redeeming love. We hear him call a particular man named Abram in the book of Genesis. And we find him covenanting with Abraham and making promises to Abraham and to his seed. And from Abraham, there follows Isaac, then Jacob, and then Joseph and the nation of Israel covenant with God at Sinai. And when Moses rehearses the covenant promises of God to the people Israel before they enter into the promised land, before they cross the Jordan River into Canaan, he reminds them of God's call and claim upon them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so it was purely out of a covenant love and a covenant faithfulness that those people in Egypt who were enslaved were brought forth to freedom and given a land of inheritance. But we know that that land of inheritance was a type of heaven. We know that the promises made to Abraham and his seed were not made merely to a biological line, but to all who would have the faith of Abraham, given as a gift by God, to hear and believe his covenant promises. It was true in the Old Covenant, so that strangers to Israel could be engrafted into the covenant. We recently reconsidered in evening worship Rahab and Ruth, and we could name others. But when we come to the new covenant that is in Christ's blood, we find that now this gospel is to be proclaimed to the nations. We find that the seed of Abraham is all who hear the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and who believe by the grace of God because faith is worked in their hearts, who by the power of the Holy Spirit are then united to him so that they are redeemed by his blood and righteousness, brought into his household, and like living stones are being added one to the next, as we all are being raised up in the earth from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven, a holy temple to the Lord, with Jesus Christ the cornerstone, and laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So in our assurance of pardon, we heard that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in verses 6 to 19 that we've read of this prayer, the Lord Jesus is addressing the communion that he has with those who had come to him in faith, who had walked with him and who had followed him. And their unity together was the fruit of their union with him. And their union with him is what united them to his Father. The Son had given them the word of the Father. He says, "I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And the sign that they do not belong to the world is that they are united to him and thus hated by the world. And yet Jesus prayed, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world just as I am not of the world. And then he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He had given them his Father's word. They had believed by grace. And now they are to be sanctified, directed, led in life, not by the wisdom of the world, not by worldly philosophies, not by their best instincts, not by what seemed right in their eyes, but by the word of God's truth. And this is a unifying kind of sanctification, because the living word had called them into communion with himself and with each other on the basis of the grace of God revealed now to us in the apostles and the prophets and the apostolic testimony. In this part of the prayer, we're hearing of Jesus' communion with his disciples who were given to him by the Father and sanctified by his word through faith. But then he turns to pray for those who would be added to the number of believers by hearing and receiving the apostolic testimony. We hear this turn in verse 20 of this prayer, this long prayer. And Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be also in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's not just praying for those who were with him that night. He's not just praying for those who had believed while he walked on the earth and ministered. He prays for all who would believe through the apostolic testimony. That's you and me. Is it amazing to know that Jesus not only intercedes for us now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, right now he prays to the Father on our behalf, but he prayed for us in the upper room, for you and for me, because we already in the eternal council of the Trinity had been given to him by the Father. And he prayed for us. And his prayer was that we may be one, united together as his people today, because we are in him. He prays for our unity, for our love for each other. The essence of this unity is the unity that exists in the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. And we share in that essence. We have, according to God's word, been made partakers of the divine nature. We have been given his spirit so that we might believe the gospel and be united to Christ, but then be joined together in a relationship that is rooted in his love for us, which results in our love for him and our love for one another. And all of this, Jesus says in this prayer, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now that's profound. Our love for Christ, manifested in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is a testimony to the world that Jesus was sent from the Father, that he has come from the Father. And we're to share in that purpose because we share in its glory. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. He's praying for unity that has purpose. It's the manifestation of the power of the kingdom of heaven on earth to take sinners and redeem them and join them together in a relationship of love that the world can clearly see. There's a mystical union in the essence of the Godhead, in the Godhead. The theologians use the word perichoresis to refer to what is called the interpenetration that exists in the persons of the Godhead, so that they remain eternally distinct as three persons, yet the same in essence, the same in substance, the same in purpose, the same in power, in glory and honor and eternity. And we're granted a share in that communion, in that glory. And our share in that glory, when it's real, is manifested in the life that we live as the people of God together. We receive the spirit of adoption, and that's how we're brought into the family of God. And it's by the power of that spirit of adoption that we are enabled to call out to our God as Abba, Father. It's by that spirit of adoption that we have the right of inheritance with Christ, who is our Savior and King, but also our elder brother. It is by that spirit of adoption that we are called into a union together so that we belong to one another in covenant community. This will be part of our theme for this evening from the Heidelberg Catechism as we contemplate the keys of the kingdom, in particular the key of church discipline. It's this shared relationship that brings a responsibility for mutual accountability and even mutual admonition. It's love for Christ that motivates our love for each other, that is to lead us to live in the kind of unity that is worked out in a concern for one another, for well-being, for faithfulness, for fidelity to what is true in belief and in action. This mystical union is really remarkable. Louis Burkhoff, the Dutch theologian, refers to this mystical union as that intimate, vital, spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is their source of life and strength and their blessedness and salvation. We share that in union with Christ. The old Princeton theologian Charles Hodge puts it this way: the technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical because it so transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in that intimacy of its connection, in the transforming power of its influence, and in its excellencies of consequence. And the great aim of this union with Christ, again, is his glory manifested among his people on the earth, and the testimony it bears to those around us. And so Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me." This is the work of the one we heard from Isaiah 42, who is a light for the nations, a covenant for the people. This is the one whose blessing we seek, as we've sung from Psalm 67, that his face would shine upon us, that the earth may know his way, that the nations may know his saving power. This is the God who is honored, as there is a blessing pronounced in Romans 15 by the Apostle Paul. With this pronouncement, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the purpose for which we have been united to Christ, that we may declare his glorious grace, that we may bear testimony in this world to his great saving love. And that testimony is born as we love him and love each other well, as we have a great compassion and concern for one another. We are, in that theme that I've given to preach on Friday of this week in Valles, Mexico, united with a mission to proclaim Christ. Because we cannot proclaim Christ faithfully if we are not living in union with him and each other. We cannot declare his love for sinners faithfully when we are not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is our great call. This is our great purpose, to honor our God, the God of our redemption. And how is this manifested then? If the essence is through our union with Christ, which is mystical, how is this manifested? Well, it's manifested as we worship together, isn't it? The world should see that in believers. They should see it in your life and mine. They should see it particularly on the Lord's Day, shouldn't it? The world should see that we love the risen Savior who has called us to gather in sacred assembly on the first day of the week, which is his day. And our unity is strengthened when we worship together, when we sing his praise together, when we submit to his word and rejoice in hearing it together. I want to say that this unity is manifested when we pray together. I mentioned we have our congregational prayer meeting this Wednesday. And churches are strengthened, and the work of Christ is furthered when we give ourselves in that biblical pattern to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the prayer of God's people gathered together is a biblical priority. We find it throughout Scripture. We find it in emphasis of the book of Acts. And that's a manifestation of our unity. And it's not just because we pray for each other and the particular concerns that we have. And we have so many concerns, even right now, so many for whom we're concerned. But it's demonstrated in our valuing that time of communion together with the Lord in prayer before his throne. It's manifested in our partaking of the sacraments of the church as we come to the Lord's table as those who belong to Christ, as we feed on Christ spiritually. We are celebrating our union with him. It's found as we serve the Lord God together, as we seek to make him known together, and our devotion to his body, our devotion to our brothers and sisters is what adorns our proclamation as we go to others with the good news of the gospel. Because in a world of darkness, there's so much selfishness, there's so much self-centeredness, and as a result, there is so much loneliness. Have some of you read the recent studies about what is called the epidemic of loneliness among young people today? Not just in the United States, it's really pan-cultural. And it is tied in many ways to dependence upon social media for interaction in the place of personal interaction. That's why we need to be together as God's people, worshiping, praying, serving, demonstrating our love for him through our love for each other. And this does transcend cultures. When I'm in Mexico later this week, I don't speak Spanish. My mom's from Mexico. I took 2 years of Spanish in high school, 2 years in college. I'm embarrassed every time I've been to Mexico that I can't speak Spanish. Mi español es muy mal. No es bueno. So I'll have to have a translator. And we'll be in churches on Sunday. I think we'll just be listening. I don't expect to preach on Sunday. But you know, there will be a blessing there because I've experienced that in other places. I've experienced that with Palestinian Christians in Galilee. I've experienced that with Dutch Christians in Aruba. I've experienced that with German Christians in Berlin. In different parts of the world, it is fascinating to gather for worship, to not know a word of the language in which worship is offered, and yet to feel this communion with those who are gathered, because we belong to the same Savior and we serve him with worship. And it anticipates that coming day that John describes when he saw a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that is anticipated by our worship now, but that is also represented in our love for each other. And not just within this local congregation. It's our love, your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ that you encounter through your week who belong to other faithful churches of Jesus Christ. We're bound together. We are called to love each other. And the essence of this union is the unity that exists in the Trinity. But let me ask, how will it be worked out in your life this week? Will you pray with those who are in your family and look to His Word together? Will you gather for prayer on Wednesday? Will you come this evening because you long for more of worship and fellowship with God? Will you reach out to those you know in Christ and love in Christ, be they members of this church or be they members of other congregations who you know could use some encouragement, who need the encouragement that Christ gives His people through His people? Will you be determined to serve the Lord Jesus? Because He's given His life and now calls us to serve Him by loving one another. This is the call of the gospel. This is at the very essence of our faith. Let us pray.